Well, if you've got your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we're going to discuss verses 1 through 5, and we're going to mention verse 6 this morning, but really it's about verses 1 through 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide on the welcome table, you can find that on page 1381. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. There's a term that I think we're all probably very familiar with, probably more familiar with than we would like to admit, and that is the term judgmental Christian. Who has ever heard this term? Show of hands, judgmental Christian. Okay, so half of you have left your house. The other half have never left your house before because everybody's heard of a judgmental Christian. In fact, it's so pervasive that there are many people, you ask most people why they don't go to church, and they would probably give you a reason that involves something that a church member had done to them or someone in the church that had turned them off. The reason most people don't go to church is not because of God, but it's because of people. And judgmental Christians are a problem in most churches. I read a really intriguing article this week by a guy that I respect, who's written a lot about Christian leadership and what it looks like to lead in a secular world with Christian values. And his article was about judgmental Christianity. And essentially, the tagline, it was kind of one of those, get you to read it. It was essentially, judgmental Christians are killing your church. And in it, he gave really helpful indicators to what judgmental Christianity is. And he said judgmentalism, these kind of four takeaways that I found in this article, there was four markers of judgmentalism or judgmental Christianity. And the first is, so if you're a note taker type, we're not in the sermon yet, but this is going to be really helpful in crafting your own personal application to this text. The first sign of judgmentalism is there's a lack of love involved. Any type of feeling that you feel towards somebody that doesn't involve love is a good indicator that it's going to result in judgmentalism. So judgmentalism involves a lack of love. The second thing it lacks is a lack of help, right? If you feel a feeling and you're not willing to help with that feeling, that's another indicator that you're probably moving toward judgmentalism. A third thing that judgmentalism lacks is a lack of humility, self-awareness. And the fourth thing that it lacks is a lack of prayer. So when we feel feelings about other people, we lack love in those feelings. We lack the desire to help or the willingness to offer help. When we lack humility or we think ourselves better than the other person or we lack a prayer life toward that person, you put those four indicators together, you've probably found yourself squarely in the middle of judgmentalism. And the problem is it's pervasive in churches because what's happened is over the years, topics have divided even churches. There are some churches who say we're all about the grace of God, so much so that there is a lack of truth. And then other churches say we're all about God's truth, so much so that they've left grace in their wake. It's a balance between grace and truth. And I think the text that we're looking at this morning that Jesus is preaching to his followers here teaches us this gospel principle, that Jesus took the penalty for your plank, so by extension, we should extend that courtesy and invitation to those with dust in their eyes. Christ's sacrifice was enough for your plank, and if others repent and believe it will be enough for their sawdust. I think Jesus is trying to communicate this one simple truth to his followers. And it's this one simple truth. With unobstructed vision, correction is as valuable as pearls. I'll say it again. With unobstructed vision, correction is as valuable as pearls. I'm going to pray and then we'll step into the text together. Father in heaven, you are altogether above us. We praise you because of your character and your goodness and your holiness and your righteousness and your compassion and your truth and your grace. We worship you because you are worthy of praise. We confess that we too often in our lives don't give you the position that you deserve. We like to occupy that position ourselves. We like to take the throne and think we're in control. So, Lord, we confess to you that we are unworthy of your grace, because we fall far short of your truth. But we also declare, Lord, that we're grateful that you forgive us. Through repentance and faith, you extend to us a new and restored relationship. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of that this morning. Even through this text, remind us of your love and your compassion. Remind us of your grace and your truth, and give us the strength to live under it. We need you this morning, Lord. We need you all the more as the days get closer for a pivotal moment in our country. So help us, Lord, to operate in grace and truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these five verses, I have one point that I hope to argue to you from the text, and that is, we got way too much oak in our optics. I know it's catchy, I know it's kind of coy, but the reality is, this is the truth in which most of us live. We have way too much oak in our optics. We've got a big plank in our eye, and we just struggle to see. Verse 1 is certainly one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture. Unbelievers, atheists, people who disbelieve the Bible to be true, know this verse. They know this verse and they know it well, and they're more than happy to tell it to any Christian who will approach them about something. You can't judge me. This text is misunderstood, grotesquely misused, and unfortunately it's done so even by Christians. While Jesus commands us here not to judge, what we turn not judging into is don't judge me. Jesus gives a command, don't you judge someone else, but we like to flip that around and say, you don't judge me. And actually what we do is we want to take that one step further, and we don't make it, you don't judge me. We say, you don't correct me. We've turned not judging other people into other people not correcting me. We're really uniquely gifted at making things about us. I was up at the hospital this week. Terry Schrader was having surgery. There she is. Terry was having surgery. And so I went up. It was on the same day as known as memorial service. So I was wearing a suit, which is a very rare thing for me, if you know me very well. Especially the last 7 years, it's very rare for me to wear a suit. But I'm up there, they take Terry back and they prep her, and then they come out and they say that we can go back because I'm going to pray for Terry before her surgery. So Jeff and I are walking up and the nurse is leading us, and Jeff makes a joke and says, I bet you can tell who the pastor is. To which the nurse responds, I try not to judge. Like, I think we all know what she's saying, right? Like, I try not to, based on outward appearances, make too much of a judgment call on whether someone is maybe wealthy or poor, this or that, da-da-da-da-da-da. But the bottom line is, what she was doing is saying, I'm not going to use basic discernment, which we're commanded to do all throughout Scripture. We have turned don't judge into don't use discernment, which all throughout Scripture there is commands to do. We understand what she says, but the application is incredibly poor. What she was refusing to do was different than judgment. She was refusing to make a judgment call. She was refusing to use decision-making skills. We're commanded all throughout Scripture. I'll give you just a few instances. We're told to be as wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And we're not even scratching the surface. As a matter of fact, I'm going to step out of my sermon and read to you in my daily abide time, I'm following a reading plan that has me reading through the Bible. And just this morning, I just so happened to run into a text at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Verse 15, hear this. "The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." We're commanded all over Scripture, guys, to be discerning, to make judgment calls, to use discernment, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell the difference between right and wrong. And we've said this before. This is the way Charles Spurgeon spoke of discernment. It's not the telling the difference between right and wrong. It's telling the difference between right and almost right. That's discernment. We are commanded and expected as Christians to discern and decide. In fact, it feels an awful lot like the section of teaching that Jesus just got done with in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember he said that earthly things don't satisfy? What do? They cloud your vision, and we have to decide. We're told not all things are beneficial. They're going to make you think differently. You need to decide what you're going to pursue. So we've distorted verse 1 from don't judge to don't discern, don't correct, don't do what is expected of you as a Christian. So let's stop doing that. Can we covenant together here as a group to say, we're going to be done with the idea of when I use my discernment and I try to correct a brother or sister that I'm judging them, right? Because that's not judgment. That's a judgment call. That's discernment. The word that's used here for judge has a very strong range of meaning that has to do with forensics. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, it's used to refer to someone suing someone else. It's a final judgment call. It's a condemnation. It's a statement that the final judgment has been made, and therefore, based on that final judgment, action is done towards you based on that final judgment, right? What do we say in America? Someone is innocent until proven guilty. Once they're proven guilty, what do? Treat them as though they're guilty. What Jesus is saying is you're not the one who says they're guilty, so treat them as they're guilty. That's the only thing that we're being told not to do here. Not to not use our discernment based on the evidence available to us, even though the trial's not over, to make a judgment call. He's saying you're not the judge, so you don't give ultimate condemnation. And then he gives a rather amusing word picture here in verses 3 through 5. One that I'm certain we've probably all heard or seen. He says, people have a problem with trying to remove sawdust from someone else's eye when they themselves have a roofing beam coming out of their eye. The word that's used here for a beam is literally like a structural truss to build a roof with. It's not, you may have heard 2x4. Sure, that's somewhat appropriate, but it's much more absurd than that. In verse 3, Jesus asks why that sawdust in our brother or sister's eye is our focal point. He says, why are you consciously looking at the sawdust in your brother or sister's eye? If you remember, looking has been a major theme all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, Jesus multiple times commanded, if you do this, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same word, seeing. Seeing things that are in secret, watched intently. Jesus is saying, why are you watching your brother or sister so intently? Why is this the focal point of your attention? Why is this where your vision's leading you? He's already answered this question. He's already addressed it in the last chapter. Remember, he said, earthly things will do what? They will blur your vision, give you the wrong focus. He's saying you're focusing on the wrong things. Your vision's blurred. You've got things in the way of your vision. You're going to have a hard time focusing on the wrong things. I've used this analogy before, but I think it's incredibly fitting, so I'm going to share it again. We can take one of the smallest objects, let's say like a penny, and we can literally block out the light of the sun with a penny. How do we do that? By getting it so close to our eye that we can't see anything else. Jesus says that's what we're doing. You're so concerned about other people, you focus on them so much you can't see the forest for the trees. You can't see the light of the sun because all you're paying attention to is the little things that other people do wrong. You can't find joy in your life. Jesus has addressed the eye several times in the Sermon on the Mount. This eye theme is continuing. This idea of seeing and looking and eyes are prominent in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's consider a couple of the other mentions that Jesus has used of the eye. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he said, "If it's causing you to sin, what should you do with that thing? Pluck it out and throw it away." Okay, that's a bit much. What about chapter 5, verse 38? It says, "You may have heard an eye for an eye." He says, "No, no, no, don't take out the other person's eye. What do you do to the other person? Turn the other cheek." So we're to treat ourselves rather severely, but treat other people rather graciously. Pluck your own eye out if it's a problem. Don't take their eye out. Let them hit you the other side. Then chapter 6, verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So whatever's going on in there is either illuminating or fogging the perception of your entire body as you try to follow Christ. He'll return to the concept of the eye in chapter 13 here in Matthew, where he's going to say that our hearts and our eyes are directly connected. And he said, many people will see and not see because their hearts are dark. They will see and not perceive. They will hear and not understand. Then he goes on, he says, but blessed are your eyes if you do see. Blessed are our eyes if we do see. Jesus is saying that if we're walking around nitpicking other people because of the things we see in their lives, we see without seeing, and we see without believing. But there's a neat promise that's embedded in this text that is so misunderstood and misused, a very beautiful promise. But we've distorted the text so much that we almost can't recognize the promise that's found in it. Here Jesus, as we approach verse 6, is making a shift from bad giving of advice to bad receiving of advice. And in verse 6 it says this, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." The promise that Jesus is giving us here is that with unobstructed vision, correction both to us and from us is as valuable as pearls. It's sacred to be corrected and to have the privilege of correcting brothers and sisters. This is a sacred act. Refining each other, calling one another to closer conformity to the image of Christ. This verse I don't take as literal. I don't think Jesus is saying, literally, don't take sacred things and throw them out into a pack of wild dogs, or don't take your pearl necklace off and throw it out into a pig pen. I think it's figurative. And if it's figurative, then it's mean. It's judgmental according to our earthly standards. Because if it's not literal and it's figurative, then some people are dogs and some people are pigs. And that's Jesus saying that. We don't like it. It feels icky. It feels mean or judgmental. But what Jesus is saying is that with unobstructed vision of our own, we can give instruction that is as precious as pearls, but not everyone can receive this type of correction. And if we're not careful and we don't remove the roofing beam from our eye, we may end up trampling on somebody's pearls and running them over. The sacred thing they're trying to give to us in the form of correction and refinement might turn to be something that we disrespect. value, and destroy. Jesus is saying we should rightly correct brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we try to give the same kind of instruction to an unbeliever or an unsighted believer, we may not get the response we're looking for. What does it say in verse 5? You might disbelieve me. You're like, yeah, I don't think this is tied together. This is talking about something else. No, it's directly tied together, because what does the end of verse 5 say, right? It says all these things. Don't worry about the speck of sawdust, right? Worry about the beam. But what's Jesus' final kind of conclusion as he rotates into verse 6? He says, and then, if you first remove the roofing beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He doesn't say, don't give the correction. He says, make sure you're right yourself before you do give the correction. And when that happens, that is beneficial for both of you. It's beautiful. It's like pearls. But if you don't do that, you're either going to be the pig that tramples the pearls, or you're going to throw your pearls to someone who's going to trample them like a pig. Jesus talks more about reconciliation in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. He says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as though you would a pagan or a tax collector. It sounds very familiar to this, does it not? Pearls to pigs. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Sounds awfully familiar. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Maybe the most prolific example of this in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 12. King David, approached by the prophet Nathan, confronting him about his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband. The king, all authority, being confronted by someone who he could easily have dispatched just as easily as Uriah. What does he say? What's his response in verse 13? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Pearls are valuable. But the problem is, when we have too much oak in our optics, we're either going to give them to the wrong kind of people or we're going to trample the wrong kind of person. Because the problem is, when we have too much oak in our optics, the first thing we fail to do, right? We talked about this lack of things that are present in judgmentalism. When we have too much oak in our optics, we don't want to repent, do we? We don't want to repent. We don't feel like we've done anything wrong, so I just don't want to repent. And when we don't want to repent, we don't want to be corrected. And all God's people said, amen. When I'm in an unrepentant spirit, I definitely don't want somebody else telling me what I've done wrong, because I know I've done it wrong and I don't want to admit that I've done it wrong. Not to God, not to people. So when we fail to repent, we fail to be corrected, and what it's going to ultimately leave us doing is failing to love, failing to help, failing to have humility, and failing to pray. And what did we say at the beginning that leads to? Judgmentalism. When we don't love, we don't offer help, we don't pray, and we don't have humility, we're being judgmental. The bottom line is, Jesus is trying to encourage us, deeply encourage us. When we deal with our personal sin, it gives us very clear vision to help other people when they're struggling with their sin. And I've got news for you. I've struggled with sin today. This is a daily issue with me. I need help dealing with my sin every single day. So I need to properly deal with my sin so I can help you, because I can only assume If it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. That if I deal with sin daily, you deal with sin daily. So the best thing we can do for ourselves and for other people is first to deal with our own sin. I think that's what the text is demanding of us. I think the text demands of us that we be chiefly concerned with our own righteousness, with our own lives. Am I as close in proximity to Jesus Christ as I should be? I think first it deals with, you probably guessed this, I hope you guessed it, when we're talking about getting in proximity to Christ, it starts with repentance and faith. That we're repenting of our sins. Because that's the first thing we don't want to do when we've done something wrong, is we don't want to repent. So that's the first thing we probably should do, is repent. So it starts with repentance and faith. We repent of our hypocrisy, our favoritism, our pride, our jealousy, our materialism, our greed, our laziness, our gluttony, our apathy, our lust, our drunkenness, you name it. Whatever it is we're struggling with, we have to first repent of it and trust that Christ wants to redeem us from it. It starts with repentance and faith, and then it brings us into a spot where we have to get in close proximity. Now that we've dealt with the sin that's separating us from God, now we need to deal with the proximity. And we make a conscious effort toward obedience to God's word, his commandments, his ways, his concerns. This almost always involves time in God's word, reading God's word, meditating on it, praying over it, memorizing it possibly, journaling if that's yours. It involves spiritual disciplines. We regularly repent and trust Christ to deliver us from our sins, and we get as close as we can in proximity to him. We allow ourselves to be worked on by Jesus. This text demands that our chief concern be our own personal holiness. But I think that leads us, begins to change the way our focus is. And so it changes the way we deal with people, right? When the text demands of us to pay most close attention to our own holiness, it changes the way we view other people, doesn't it? How we deal with other people. Our focus is shifted away from the things in other people's eye, because believe you me, I got too much junk in my own eye to be worried about helping you. But what happens is, the more we focus on the right things, our vision gets clearer. And now when we do help a friend, our focus isn't on little external things, but on eternal things. We no longer look at the external, but the eternal. And although our focus isn't on our brother or our sister, I now have more care for my brother and sister. I care for their eternity. And so it puts me in a spot to make observations and suggestions and corrections that aren't like trivial, judgy things, but they're meaningful, loving things. Right? It's correction with love. It's correction with care. So the text demands us to care most chiefly about our own personal holiness, but then it also leads us to deal with people in a more compassionate way, in a more eternal way. This looks different for everyone, but it's also the same for everyone. Everyone needs something different, but everyone needs the same thing. We all need Jesus. And we all need people to point us to Jesus. And we all need people to remind us of Jesus. And we all need people who act like Jesus and love like Jesus and point to Jesus and remind of Jesus and encourage with Jesus and exhort with Jesus and correct with Jesus. So when we care first about our own holiness, it helps us to care for others with more love. And then finally, I think the text prompts us to pray regularly for our own righteousness and for the righteousness of our brothers and sisters. That our chief concern is our own righteousness, but then our chief concern for our brothers and sisters is their righteousness. Not the material well-being, not the things that are in their eye, but rather their own righteousness. So this text, Jesus is reminding us that with unobstructed vision, correction is as valuable as pearls. And I wonder today, where do you need correction? And if it came, would you recognize it as a valuable pearl? Let's pray together.